I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And if you know where this is found in the chronology of the Old Testament, you'll know that after the children of Israel made a mistake to not press into the kingdom in a manner that they ought to, and spent 40 years in the wilderness, and everyone 20 years of age and under passed away in the wilderness, this is Deuteronomy. You notice the first four letters there, duet. It's a second telling of the law to this next generation that's about to press into the kingdom, press into the land of Canaan. And in the middle of this, much of these things are summarized that have been already addressed in Leviticus and Numbers and other places. But Moses is telling this generation of Israelites the focuses and the commands of the Lord as they press into the land of Canaan. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and we will couple this with a passage in Micah chapter 6 as we try to consider together, what does the Lord require of us? What does the Lord require of us? So here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day, for thy good. And then I'd like to turn to Micah, the small minor prophet of Micah, chapter 6. We'll start reading here in verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow thyself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and with calves of a year old? What will the Lord be pleased with? Thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So what does the Lord require of thee? What's pleasing to God? And there's plenty of commands in the Old Testament for the Israelites to offer sacrifices. But just as sacrifices in a New Testament sense, we give our bodies a living sacrifice. We make spiritual sacrifices. But those external spiritual sacrifices are supposed to be a reflection of the condition of our heart. So it's not solely about the external offering, and it's not about the quantity of animals that are sacrificed. It's not about the quantity of an external action unless that external action reflects the condition of your heart. So it's not solely about thousands of rams. It's not solely about 10,000s of rivers of oil. He has showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? What doth the Lord require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You know, I don't know if you're like me, but I feel a pressure to try to help in so many areas that are beyond my control. I see a need, and I know that there are limitations of my ability to help in various settings beyond my ability. And to me, I just feel so inadequate in so many different ways. And it feels like, as I've meditated on this the last few weeks, this gives a lot of clarity. It gives a lot of focus. Because does the Lord require me to fix everybody else's problems? Does the Lord require me to fix problems in relationships or in our church or in the greater kingdom or in the nation or there's any in the workplace, the thing that might be sensitive to you is probably different than what's sensitive to me. But I see so many situations where I wish I could get someone's attention and show them the right path. And again, these are things that are specific to me, but you probably have things that are specific to you. But at the end of the day, what does the Lord require of me? What does the Lord require of His disciples? And it's not up to me to put the pressure upon myself to fix every single problem. You know, that the nature of this world, I think it's very important that we have the right perspective. We always start the discussion of the salvation of sinners. The TULIP doctrine is a very helpful acronym, and we know where that starts. It starts with total depravity. And when you get total depravity right, everything else is really simple, right? When you get total depravity right, election has to be unconditional. The atonement has to be secured by Jesus Christ, not Christ plus you. Grace and the new birth has to be irresistible, right? And it's not up to us to maintain our walk of discipleship, to maintain our home in heaven. No, you're preserved by Jesus Christ. You're not preserved by your perseverance and faith and holiness, or however people want to term that. So, when you get total depravity right, you have the right perspective to understand how sinners are saved. And in a similar way, I think it is important for us to start out with the right perspective that this world, after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, is cursed. What naturally comes up in this world? Part of the curse in Genesis chapter 3 is what naturally comes up in this world is thorns and thistles. There was a time where that wasn't the case, but we live after the fall, okay? And what naturally comes up in this world is thorns and thistles. Beautiful roses don't come up naturally. You got to beat back the thorns and the thistles so the beautiful flowers aren't choked out, okay? And I think it's important for us to have that perspective that we live in a fallen world and a world that's cursed by sin, and Jesus is tarrying in His coming, but His final declaration of the condition of this world is when He comes back, He's going to burn it up, okay? And by the way, that's what we do with thorns and thistles too, right? We purge them out and we burn them up, and there's going to come a time where He says, this world has fulfilled its purpose, but those thorns and thistles, I'm just going to burn them up when I come back the second time. So it is important for us to understand that in every area of life, there's going to be thorns and thistles everywhere. We just need to let that reality sink in, right? There's going to be thorns and thistles in every area of life. And we need to have a positive impact where we can, but we also have to understand that the Lord does not require of us to look at every problem in every area and every situation of the world and say, that's on me to fix that. What does the Lord require of thee? And let's get some clarity of that this morning. What does the Lord require of thee? So, just summarizing all of these together, what does the Lord require of thee? To fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, and to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what the Lord requires of thee. And that gives us a lot of clarity, a lot of focus. You know, because if you read the Bible, there are thousands of individual commands. There are thousands of individual admonitions. And all of those stem, this is not the first one that's listed. The first one that's listed is the fear of the Lord. But considering that Jesus said that this is the greatest commandment, I think it's appropriate to start there. So let's turn to Matthew 22. And this is actually quoted from Deuteronomy as well, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But Jesus reiterates this here in the New Testament in Matthew 22. When the Pharisees had heard that he put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asking him a question, tempting him, saying, "Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets." Now, so much of those individual statements that we read together of what the Lord requires of you, I think we should be able to see that it all stems from the greatest commandment. The Lord requires of us to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Now, why do we love God? Well, I hope we all know 1 John 4:19. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us, right? Because He chose you in Christ before the world began. And He chose to love you. And He put His love inside of you. And that love that's a fruit of the Spirit manifests externally by loving others, but it also manifests by loving God. You know, I think it's important for us to understand that the vertical relationship we have with God has to take utmost priority. And only if our vertical relationship with God is where it needs to be will our horizontal relationships with others be carried out in the manner that we're called to here in these admonitions and here in the Word of God. So where does it start with? We'll come back to the fear of the Lord in a minute, but even the fear of the Lord stems from a proper love of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, to be fully given over to a sacrificial, fervent, just... We should stand amazed every single day that the God of heaven saw fit to love us. You know, Psalms 8 says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" What is man that thou would take any... We are in the realm of this universe, we're microscopic. And we're not even, you know, it's not even a good creation. We're sinners. I mean, how is it that God would love us? It's a mystery. How is it that God saw fit to love us? And the reason why we want to love Him with every fiber of our being is because He showed us how much He loved us by giving His Son, giving every fiber of His being, so to say, by offering His Son for our sins. And that, we don't love God to get a admittance ticket to heaven. We don't love God to get saved or to get born again. We love God because He first loved us, and He loved us so much we want to manifest and show our gratitude to Him back by loving Him because He's been so good to us, right? I mean, if you realize what God has done for you, how can you not have an unction and a desire to pour out your whole life in love and service to Him? We love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul and with all of our mind. And if you're fulfilling that greatest commandment, the second commandment is a natural extension of that. The second commandment is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The way that we show love to God is by showing love to His bride, by showing love to His people, by showing love to His children. You know, Jesus said in John 13, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples." And do you know what that is? That we show love one to another. People are not going to know that we're the disciples of Christ by our harshness or by our legalism. We're going to show that we're the disciples of Christ by the way we love. Now, we're called to love our enemies. But we're not showing primarily the love that Christ has for his bride by the way we love our enemies. We show the love that Christ has for his bride by the way we love, he's speaking to the disciples there, one another. And there were a lot of conflicts in that immediate group of those 11 disciples. And he said, the way that you're going to manifest the love that I have for you is by the way you 11 people in this room love one another. And that funnels into loving mercy. That funnels into humility. Funnels into following all the commandments of God, fearing God. So where's the greatest commandment? Or the greatest commandment is the beginning of the extension of all the rest of these commands. And it all starts with our relations, our fervent love for Jesus Christ because of his fervent love for us. And that extends and it manifests in our life by the love of others. We get the, it sounds so simple, but yet there's nothing more challenging and more complex than the obedience to the best of our ability to the greatest commandment. And it sounds simple at first blush. What does God require? Just love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And essentially our whole life is dedicated to trying to more fully maximize our obedience to the greatest commandment. That's pretty much our whole life. Now, the rest of these commandments, the rest of these admonitions of what the Lord requires of us, they extend from the greatest commandment. To love God, first of all, and then that proper vertical relationship and fervency of love toward God and toward Jesus Christ because of his great love wherewith he loved us, I want to show that love to others. And the gospel, or the writer John, or the Holy Spirit in 1 John, is very stark. By this we know that we've passed from death unto life. It's an evidence of the new birth. It's an evidence that someone has a changed heart. Why? Because we love the brethren. And how can we say the love of God is in us if we see a real need among a disciple of Christ and we do not sacrifice in a way that Christ sacrificed for us to help them and provide for that need? You see? So the way that we love others properly in that horizontal relationship is by a greater obedience and fervency to the greatest commandment in our vertical relationship with God and with Jesus Christ. So, the first one that's listed, the first admin, actually, before we go that route, as a side note, what does the Lord require of thee? You know, I think there's a lot of ideas out there about what this world requires of you, about expectations, and what does the Lord require of you? Well, I think it might be helpful to briefly think about what does the Lord consider prosperity and success? What does the Lord consider to be prosperity and success? Turn to Joshua chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 6 through 8, but particularly verse 8. Verse 8 is the only place in the Bible. I'd never not studied this specifically, and I heard someone say this recently. And I verified it, and it's been a very interesting thought process recently. That the only place that the word success is in the Bible is right here in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. So what's the Lord's definition? What's the Lord's definition of prosperity and success? We're not going to take time to turn there, but in 3 John, second or third verse, somewhere around in there, the people he's writing to, he says that I pray that you're in good health. And I pray that your health prospers as thy soul prospers. So there was something about, that may have been Gaius. I think it may have been Gaius. Maybe John was writing 3 John to. But that person that he was writing to, let's say it was Gaius. If I'm wrong, go read it yourself. But he's saying, Gaius, I have seen by the way that you live your life that your soul is prospering. Now, also the way he worded it, it sounded like even despite of his spiritual prospering, it sounds like that Gaius may have been having some physical health problems, because he says that I want your health to prosper the way your soul is prospering. But obviously that was the Apostle John's disposition toward Gaius. It's the Holy Spirit's disposition. So what does the Lord desire for us? He wants our soul to prosper. He wants your soul to prosper. How does your soul prosper? How does your soul prosper? Joshua chapter 1, we'll start reading verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shall divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest do, you mayest observe to do, according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, and thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. There is no prosperity and soul prospering and success in a spiritual sense for the child of God apart from our obedience, our consistent reading, and our meditation of God's Word. We see this also reiterated in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of the water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. So how do we prosper? How does our soul prosper? How in the kingdom of God and the spiritual discipleship, how do we prosper in service to God? It's by the obedience to the commandments of God. And the way that we show that we love God is by that we keep his commandments, right? By our obedience to the word of God and not departing from the right hand or to the left, not looking for the loopholes, but simply obeying the dictates and the standard of God's word, and also meditating therein day and night. If we fill our mind with the things of God, that's a whole lot better than constantly filling our mind with the things of the world. It's just constantly bombarding us. And we need that sword of the Spirit to cut through all that noise. So, we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And we, you know, the Lord requires these things of us for what end, to what destination? That you would spiritually prosper, that you would flourish as a deeply rooted and abundantly fruitful tree planted by the rivers of the water, right? So back here in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, what does the Lord require of thee? The first thing that's listed in this sequence is to fear the Lord thy God. Now, our fear, I think it is important for us to have the right perspective here as well. We don't fear the Lord in the sense that this picture of the Old Testament talks in Hebrews about Mount Sinai, and it was so fearful and lightnings and thunders, and if anyone got close to it, you would be thrust through with a dart. Well, that's not the kingdom that we have, right? We don't have Sinai that's terrible and frightful, because God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, right? So we're not approaching unto Mount Sinai. We're approaching unto Mount Zion, a innumerable company of angels in the city of our living God, right? So we're approaching unto Mount Zion. So the fear of the Lord is not the Old Testament terror of Sinai, praise the Lord, because God, Jesus Christ came and he fulfilled all the requirements of the law. We're not bound to Sinai. We're not bound to, we have the standard of God's holiness and his standards of morality relayed to us in the Old Testament. But Jesus fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. The standards of morality are reiterated in the New Testament. But we are not bound to the terror of Sinai, okay? We approach the joy of Mount Zion, but we also realize when we're approaching the joy, the Lord and the joy of Mount Sinai, excuse me, the joy of Mount Zion, we also realize that God is the I am that I am. He has all power in heaven and in earth, and he is holy and he is righteous, and we don't just casually, it's one of the commandments, you don't take the Lord's name in vain. That means you don't just casually talk to the Lord like he's somebody that you just randomly see down at the grocery store. No, you realize he is God. Okay? So this fear is not a terror that we would think about a fear. It's a loving reverence. It's a reverence and it's a respect, and we understand that we can't talk to the Lord the way we talk to other people, right? We can't take the Lord's name in vain. And his name is high and holy and exalted, and we cannot trivialize that. You know, I know we make a staunch point in the old Baptist church, as we ought to, that we take the title of elder, and technically bishop is a very New Testament appropriate word, but we gravitate away from that to prevent confusion because of how that's used in other orders. So elder is kind of where we settle, but it's so interesting that many people have no idea that the name reverend is only in the Bible one time and it's talking about God. And what does it say? Holy and reverend is his name, right? We need to realize his name is to be revered. His name is to be reverentially awed. His name is reverend. There ain't nothing reverend about me, okay? His name is to be reverend. His name is to be exalted. So when we think about fear, it's a loving fear. It's a loving respect. It's a loving joy. But we also realize that God is God, and we respect his deity, okay? We don't talk to him as the man upstairs. We don't talk to him or refer to him in this casual way or in a vain, vanity way. No, we realize he is God, but also, praise the Lord, we have the ability to approach unto him and to pray unto him and pray unto Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and he makes intercession for us. But we respect who we're talking to, right? You know, part of what I'm trying to highlight is the clarity. You know, what do you focus on? There's thousands of things, thousands of admonitions in the Word of God that we're commanded to do. So when I get up today, what do I focus on? Well, first thing is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, okay? If you push toward that with every fiber of your being, everything else is going to align just like it should. But this is another one of these statements in Ecclesiastes that's one of these clarifying statements. That, you know, a lot to be said about Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's writing this. The presumption is later in his life, after he's been bewitched by all these women and idolatry, and because of his disobedience, he's only viewing life under the sun. And he's viewing it all as vanity and vexation of spirit, which is the proper perspective to a large degree. Praise the Lord, we have a vantage point that makes our eyes realize that our ultimate hope is the spiritual blessings we have in heavenly places in Christ. If you're only viewing life under the sun, it is pretty vanity and vexation of spirit. But after he goes through this struggle and describing all this vanity and everything, he gets to the end of it. And here in Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 30, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. You know, what's his summary of not just this epistle, but what's the summary of his whole life? What did the wisdom of Solomon finally learn after all this? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You know, it's interesting. That's the whole duty of man. Now, the children of God are commanded to do this, no doubt. But the Lord makes a point in Romans 3 to say one of the identifying attributes of a person who has not been touched by grace, who is not born again, who only has the natural flesh, and does not have the touch of the Holy Spirit whereby they can manifest the fruit of the Spirit. One of the attributes of that group is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, if you have no reverence of God, what does it matter if I do what he tells me to do? Right? If you don't have a proper fear of God, you're probably not going to have a very high view of the commandments of what he tells you to do. So it's interesting that there's a real sense in which I think Solomon and the Holy Spirit goes all the way back to the garden. Man was made in the image of God. And what was the duty of man as he was created? To fear God and keep his commandments. And so many lessons here. Even Adam and Eve, in their unfallen state, even before sin, it appears they did not really have the proper reverence of God, because they did not take his word seriously enough. They did not have the proper reverence of God. And then what did that lead them to do? They disobeyed his commandment. But it's interesting that the whole duty of man, not simply the duty of the children of God, but God made man for this duty to fear him and keep his commandments. And isn't it interesting that the hallmarks of the unregenerate, the hallmarks of someone that's not been touched by grace, is that they don't fear God. And because they don't fear God, what manifests therefore from that? They don't keep his commandments. Right? They don't fear God and they don't keep his commandments. But what is the conclusion of the whole matter? What's the duty of man that he was originally made for? And what's the duty of children of God in their discipleship? To fear God. To fear God. And when we fear God, we're going to know that when he tells you something, he means business. And I'm going to obey that. To fear God and to keep his commandments. This what we're talking about today is a multiple message sermon series. Okay, so we are skimming very quickly, but I want to give you some verses about the fear of God, and maybe this can stimulate you to study this. You know, the fear of God is a topic that's very easy to do a quick word search study. You know, Brother Michael Goins has a fantastic book that he wrote multiple years ago, Rediscovering Reverence. I mean, one of the biggest problems we have in America is there was a time that even if you weren't, it was just a general disposition of society that there was a respect for religious things and a respect for God, even if you weren't even necessarily a member of a church. But we are absolutely an irreverent society. And inevitably, that's seeped into the disciples of Christ and the church as well. So what do we need to do? We need to rediscover reverence. We need to rediscover what the fear of God is. And that's an important lesson that we need to learn. I want to highlight just a few verses really quickly. There's so many extended sermon series you could have on the fear of God. But I also want to make sure that the fear of God is a natural extension of our love of God. Okay? The fear of God is a natural extension of the greatest commandment. And a reverence, not in a fearful, terrifying way, but a reverence toward our loving husband in the same way that a wife reverences her loving husband in the way that the bride of Christ reverences Jesus Christ as our husband. Okay? Proverbs 8 and verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogancy, and the evil way and the forward mouth do I hate. These are the things that God hates. And the fear of the Lord, the reverence of God, is to align ourselves with the thinking of God and with the actions of God. And if God hates something, then it should disgust us as well. And what disgusts God? You know, a few chapters later, it says, you know, six things the Lord hates, seven are an abomination unto him. The first thing that's listed there is a proud look. Where does a proud look come from? It comes from a proud heart. And, you know, he that tells lies and he that sows discord among the brethren, the Lord hates those things. You know, the last statement that's made there in Micah, what does the Lord require of thee? To walk humbly with thy God. Humility. The Lord says, in the New Testament, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. The Lord resists the proud. Why? Because he requires you to walk humbly before thy God, and he hates pride. He hates pride, and he hates a proud look. And he hates a proud heart that leads to that proud look. So the fear of God is the reverence of God makes me align my thinking and my life and my priorities and my perspectives with God's perspective. And where do we find all that? In the Word of God, right? So the fear of the Lord is what? To hate evil. Why? Because God hates evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate pride, arrogancy, the evil way, and the froward mouth. I hate that because God hates that. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 14 and 26. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. In Proverbs, the first chapter, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But then in Proverbs 9 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And to a large degree, the book of Proverbs is about the contrast between the wise man and the fool. It's about the wisdom of God versus the foolishness of the world. Well, what's the beginning of wisdom? You know, this should be easy for us to understand in that I don't put a lot of value in what people say that I don't respect. You know, there's a lot of foolishness out there. In political environments, in the internet. And you know what? People say stuff all the time. But you know what? I don't pay any attention to what they say because I don't reverence or respect them at all. Well, the reason why we value what God says is because we fear him, right? We reverence him. We love him with a reverential love and a reverential joy. The reason why we have a desire to obey what he says is because we fear him, because we love him. So therefore, that is the beginning stage. That reverence of God is the beginning stage for us having the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to discern the right thing to do in the right situation and the right thing to say or when to be quiet. All of these things that make up these admonitions in the book of Proverbs about wisdom And then the opposite of that is this is what the foolish do. Where does all that come? What dictates me thinking through my actions and trying to display spiritual godly wisdom in my actions rather than just doing what naturally will come in my flesh, which will be associated with the actions of the fool in the book of Proverbs? What's the beginning stage of me thinking through that spiritual wisdom? The fear of God. The fear of God. So the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 25. I gravitate to this verse very often because I certainly desire the destination. And I think we need to know what the beginning steps are and what the right admonitions are to arrive at the destination. Psalm 25, verse 12. What man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell in it. That verse comforts my soul. I want my soul to dwell at ease. I understand the reality of life down in this world of thorns and thistles. As Jesus said in John 16, in this world ye shall have tribulation. There's going to be difficulties in this world. But regardless of your external circumstances, there's no reason why your soul can't be at ease. Why your soul can't be in perfect peace, as we're told in Isaiah 26. Your soul dwells at ease. Well, I think all of us desire for our soul to dwell at ease. How does our soul dwell at ease? Verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? The fear of the Lord. When we fear the Lord, he's going to guide us in his providential pathway. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. He's going to guide you in his providential pathway. And where does that start with? A respect and a reverence of God and his word. Let's try to summarize the rest of these really quickly. Again, we could spend multitudes of sermon series on just the fear of the Lord and each of these admonitions. So what does the Lord require of thee? To fear the Lord thy God, to reverence the name of God, to reference the word of God, to read it, to not deviate from it, to meditate upon it, and to walk in all his ways. We fear God, we reverence God, and we do what he tells us to do. We follow his commandments, we walk in his ways, to love him, we've already talked about that, love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And then that's a natural extension of the next phrase, serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul. We serve him because we love him because he first loved us, right? That love of God is what stimulates us, I think there's phrasing in the New Testament, to serve him with reverence and godly fear. So we love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and that guides us to serve God with all thy heart and all thy soul. And then, how do we serve God? Verse 13, to keep thy commandments, right? We serve God by keeping his commandments. Now let's get these ones here in Micah. Is the Lord solely pleased with external sacrifices if they're incongruent with the condition of our heart? I think it was Saul, when Samuel had told him to wait to make these sacrifices, and he decided on his own that the Lord would probably be okay with his disobedience of what the Lord had commanded him. So I'm going to keep the best livestock. I'm going to keep the king instead of doing what the Lord told me to do. And I'm sure the Lord's going to be really proud of me because I thought it through. I mean, because the Lord loves sacrifices, and he would love to have the head or the control of an enemy king, Saul, in his pride. Again, so many lessons here. Samuel tells Saul, when you were little in your own sight was when the Lord chose you. But when he was elevated in pride, all of these problems started happening. And he had enough pride to think, you know what? I know better than what the Lord told me. I know the Lord really likes sacrifices, so I'm going to save the best of the livestock. And I know he told me to take care of the king. I know he told me to take care of Agag, but the Lord's going to be really proud of me that I kept this leader of a foreign country, and we can use him however we see fit. What happened when Samuel showed up? This is the summary of this. This is 1 Samuel 15. And then, again, so many lessons here that we can't dive into. Saul starts saying, the people took. You know, it was the congregation. Listen, Saul was a horrible ruler. He had his people in absolute terror. There's no way that the people would have done anything that was contrary to Saul in this regard, because they knew he was so impulsive and confused that he probably would have just killed them, right? But what did Saul say? Oh, no, it wasn't me. It was the people. The people. Instead of taking responsibility. His pride led him to sin, and surprise, surprise, he blamed somebody else for it. Boy, that sounds like humans 101, doesn't it? Sounds like me 101, right? But he says, the people took of the spoil and the sheep and the oxen and the chief things, which should have been utterly destroyed. I know they should have been utterly destroyed, but the people decided to do this. And Samuel said, and now think about this in relation to what we read there in Micah 6 and verse 7. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of ram. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, I've rejected you as king. You know, Lord, I know you're proud of me. I've never done witchcraft a day in my life. And I hope every single one of you here in the room can say that. If you haven't, please talk to me. We got some things we got to deal with. You're engaged with witchcraft. Okay. But you know, I've never murdered anybody, but listen, let's get to the heart of the matter. Because that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, by the way. Because those first century Jews thought it was all about, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they made sure the outside of the cup looked really pretty. But he says, inside you're full of dead men's bones. Well, they were all concerned about the external presentation. That's all those first century Jews knew. It was all about the external presentation. It was all about the Pharisees standing on the side of the road, standing on the side of the street corners and praying flowery prayers where people would brag on them. And he said, listen, no, real prayer is about you going in your closet where nobody sees it. It's not about you giving alms and everybody seeing you do that. No, you give your alms in private. Yes, you don't need to go commit adultery, but you don't need to lust in your heart. You don't need to do all of these things to get to the heart, the condition of the heart. Jesus says later on in his ministry, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. If something nasty comes out of our mouth, it's because it came out of the nastiness down in our heart that we didn't control and we didn't mortify and that we didn't put to death, okay? So it's not solely about external actions. It's about the condition of our heart. And God is only pleased, listen, God is only pleased with the external action if it reflects the condition of our heart. If it is incongruent, if the external action, there's plenty of people. Listen, it is a great blessing if you have the ability, as God has prospered you, to help someone in a financial way when there's a time of need. If God moves you to do that, that is a tremendous blessing. And I'll tell you, there's times where it's critical, and God in His providence will guide people to do that. But there are plenty of unregenerate men that have given millions and billions of dollars to have their name on a building. It's not solely about the external action. I'll tell you, God was not. There are people that were benefited by that money, most likely. But God was not pleased with those actions when there was a charitable donation that was stimulated by pride. It was not stimulated by a love for your fellow man. It was stimulated by pride and a desire to have my legacy after I'm dead and gone, my name on a building or whatever, whatever. It's not solely about the external action. What does God do? He looks on the condition of the heart. And that's pretty much the summary, one of the main summaries, of the Sermon on the Mount. Those first century Jews thought it's all about the external presentation. And he says, nope, it's about the condition of the heart. So, Saul says, I know the Lord is going to brag on me for disobeying him. I know he told me to do this, but I know he thought this was the right thing to do on the front end, but he's going to realize that I thought this through, and he's going to agree with me that I did the right thing. You know what that is? That's stubbornness. That's rebellion. And boy, there's a lot of ways that stubbornness and rebellion and pride manifest in external actions. And I think all of us would say, Lord, you know me. I've never engaged in witchcraft. I've never even whittled out a graven image and bowed down and offered. I've never bowed down to that. I've never made any sacrifices to a graven image. No, but we're all idolaters in our heart. We all have things that elevate. Well, let's get to the real core of the matter, okay? There's a real sense in which an idol is anything that distracts you from obedience to the greatest commandment, to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And we all got those. Okay? Some to varying degrees. Probably got multiple of them to varying degrees. But listen, sin is sin. And God hates, he hates murder, he hates theft, he hates all these external egregious actions. But what's the very first thing that God says he hates when he lists that off in the book of Proverbs? A proud look. A proud look. Pride, stubbornness, and rebellion gets a whole lot more to the heart of our challenges on a day in, day out basis, right? So, what does the Lord require of it? To do justly, to love mercy. Mercy is not giving someone what they do deserve. Now, there's a place for letting somebody reap what they've sown. There's a place and there's boundaries and, you know, but listen, we should always have, to the best of our ability, as much as in us is, to have a disposition of mercy and love rather than a disposition of harshness and legality and revenge, because the Lord requires of us to love mercy and then to walk humbly with thy God. And obviously, what's the opposite of humility? Pride is the opposite of humility, right? God requires you to walk humbly with thy God. And what does he do? He resists you when you walk pridefully. And again, this is, all these things are so interconnected. Where does stubbornness and rebellion come from? I think if we draw all the lines back, it starts from pride. And all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This world is constantly stimulating you and bombarding you to focus and to give attention to lust and pride instead of purity and humility. Okay? What does the Lord require of thee? Love the Lord thy God, fear the Lord thy God, obey his commandments, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. And what happens when you walk humbly? He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I want to be in a position where, I praise God, we got grace in eternity, right? But I need grace every single day. I do not want to be in a position where the Lord, in a relationship, fellowship sense, is resisting me. I need to be in a position where he's giving me unmerited favor today God resisteth the proud, he giveth grace to the humble. And this is what the Lord requires of us. But by the way, that's why grace is so important. The only way we can even fulfill these is by grace, by his enabling strength. We're dependent on him to even be obedient to these things that the Lord requires. But he's given us all we need to be obedient. And what is that? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. So we trust that we can be obedient to these things and honor and fear and reverence our loving Savior.